morning. Before we get to scripture reading, I want to do a little announcement since the Vetranos aren't in the room right now. Trish, who stood up earlier, she was over on the side. Their family is going to be leaving. They're going to be moving to, I believe, Oklahoma, correct? In a few weeks. And as a token of appreciation, we wanted to, for the Hosanna Kids and all the ministries she's done for Hosanna Kids, is have a little plaque, or basically a picture frame with the kids' signatures on it. So if your kids will not be in growth group, we ask that you take your children from 105, which is in the fellowship hall, and then just as you're walking out the front door, on the right, there's the first classroom, which is 101, and in there will be the picture frame to be able to have your child sign a thank you to the Vetranos and their ministry here for the past 7 years of Hosanna Kids faithfully. And I just wanted you to take notice of that in the bulletin. There was a blue slip, and she thanked everybody here, and you can kind of see at the very end, she says, "I will miss you all," but she never mentions that she's going to be leaving. So even in that, she's faithful and very humble. So we wanted to give her a token of appreciation. Now on to the scripture reading. Scripture reading comes from 3 John, which can be found on page 1233. That can be found in the pew Bible in front of you. We invite you to take one from one of the ushers at the end of the service, which they have a plenitude of. And at this time, we ask you to silence your cell phones for the reading of God's word and the sermon to follow. Again, that's 3 John, the entire book. So you can check that off your list. You read an entire book in one day. It's three books back: Revelation, Jude, then 3 John. The Elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may go well, it may go well with you, even as your soul is getting well along. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they were out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name.
When I was in college, I spent a summer representing my school by traveling with three others to various Christian camps throughout New York and Ohio. They even sent us as far out as Colorado. There were four of us on this team, two gals, two guys, and within about the third week, tensions were running very, very high. Sarah was our leader of the team, and we, the other three, myself included, had decided that Sarah was incompetent. And so what we had decided to do was undermine her leadership and undermine the things that she was wanting us to do and that she had actually been tasked to see that we would carry out on this team. Heck of a way to run a Christian team out to represent our school. Well, we got to our third camp, And the superintendent of the district churches that we were working at happened to be at this camp, came up to us on the second day and he said, "There's a problem. There is a significant problem in this group. You all need to figure this out. You've got to get this figured out or you're not going to survive." So the four of us got together and we had a drag out fight. You know, there were all kinds of nasty things said and accusations made and all kinds of stuff. And after about 20 to 30 minutes of this discussion, we said, we got to call a timeout. We need to take a breather. We need to get out of here, and then we'll come back together. So I'm walking around the camp by myself, and I'm trying to calm down. I'm really upset, very angry. And, you know, I had one of those moments in which, and be careful how I say this, God spoke to me. Okay? And it was a moment where I heard some scripture that said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And I thought, man, God, come on. Really? That is not what I want to do. That's not fair. That's not how this is supposed to work, because I'm supposed to be right, she's supposed to be wrong. And you know, it dawns on me how amazing it is and how easy it is when we let a little disunity in to destroy the work of the gospel. All it takes is a drop. It doesn't take huge events. It doesn't take huge things to destroy the work of the gospel, to destroy the work of God. It takes just a little bit of self-centered disunity. This morning, we look at the shortest letter in the New Testament. 3 John, as a matter of fact, I believe this is the shortest letter in all of the Bible, not counting Psalm 117. That's a part of Psalms. So don't take me to task on that, guys. This is one of the shortest letters in the Bible, if not the shortest letter in the Bible. It is considered to be the most intimate letter in the New Testament. And we might even wonder why it was that this letter made it in at all. It is not considered to be theological in nature. It never references Jesus or Christ one time. It references God only twice. And it doesn't really have much to teach us about who God is. But again, while there is little theological content, this letter contains a lot to say to us about the practical nature of how we live out in the church, how to follow a good example of a churchman, and to avoid a bad example of a churchman. There are three men who are mentioned by name in this letter. Gaius, who is the good example to follow, Diotrephes, who is the example to avoid, and Demetrius, who is the one who's seen the effects of these two other examples at work in the church that John's writing to. And the fact of the matter is that we know very little about the situation that the Apostle John is writing in. There's speculation that John's hard and seemingly harsh words about extending hospitality to false teachers, as we looked at the last 2 weeks, has backfired on him. And that Diotrephes is responding to the elder in kind. He's responding to the Apostle John with what he perceives as the same harsh, hard-heartedness that John is talking about in 2 John. And we saw last week, it's not harsh, it's not hard-hearted, it is protective, and it is a warning to us. Pardon me. On the other hand, there's also speculation that Diotrephes is seeing the devil under every bush and under every rock. And therefore, there are no teachers from the outside, no traveling missionaries, no itinerant preachers who would ever be allowed to speak in this church, and hence Diotrephes' response. At the end of the day, there simply isn't enough evidence to construct a full or an accurate picture of what's going on. We just don't have enough evidence in the text. For whatever reason, God's not given us all those details, and it must be because we don't need them. That there's enough in here to instruct us that rose this letter to the level of being recognized as the Word of God, and we need to treat it with where we see it at. You know, church life can be hard. Can I get an amen? Yeah, it can be hard. And you know, anytime you get a group of sinners together you're bound to have some problems. Because at core, sinners are self-centered. And that's even sinners who have been redeemed by grace. We still struggle with that beast of self-centeredness. That's what I was struggling with that day at the camp. And that's why the Bible speaks so much, especially in the New Testament, about loving your neighbor, keeping a right perspective of yourself, and looking to the interests of others. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, in all of the Hebrew Scriptures, he says in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But there's a second one. Don't want you to miss this out. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 12, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then another example in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says there, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, again, you guys have heard me say this before. The Bible nowhere ever has to teach us, look out for number one. Never has to say that. I do that all on my own very, very easily. Probably far too often. But setting ourselves, our wants, our desires, our needs, setting our prerogative aside for someone else, that's a bit trickier. And it's a lot more difficult for us. And again, it's interesting to me how often the writers of the New Testament address the theme of unity among believers in the church. There is hardly a letter in the entirety of the New Testament, hardly anywhere in all 27 of those books in which the authors do not in some way address the theme, you need each other. Be unified together. Be unified together. And again, we see the importance of this in the very things that Jesus has to say to us on the night that he is, the night before he's crucified. Of all the things that Jesus could talk about, of all the things that Jesus could pray for, Jesus prays for unity. Listen to what he says in John chapter 17. My prayer is not for them alone. He's been praying for his disciples, those that were walking with him at that time. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. We are the ones who have believed in Christ through the message, the apostolic teaching of the apostles. I pray for those who believe in me through their message that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And what we see here is that our unity as Christians is to be a testimony. Our unity as the church witnesses to the world to the power of the gospel. So we find ourselves in John's third letter facing this very important issue of unity. What does it look like when Christians are focused in the wrong place and on themselves, which is the example of Diotrephes? And when Christians are focused in the right direction in service to God, in service to his people, and in service to his kingdom, which is the example of Gaius? That's where we're going to turn our attention to this morning as we come before God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that it has been handed down through centuries and millennia to us today to continue to know what it is you want of your people, what you expected of us, and what you have provided for us, especially in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We come humbly before it this morning, asking that you would speak to us through it. Father, that you would help us to be more than mere hearers of the word, but to be doers of your word as well in all areas of our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, if you've not turned there already, I want to invite you to turn to the third letter of John. Third letter of John. It's near the end of your Bibles. We're going to see what John has to say to us here about unity in the church. I said a moment ago, 3 John presents us with two men. One man's actions we should follow for the sake of Christ and the sake of his church. The other men's actions we should avoid and have no part of, as they have no place in Christ's church. In John's short postcard here, we meet first the man to follow, and his name is Gaius. We know nothing about this man other than that John knows him and John is writing to him. Gaius is a very popular name in the New Testament time. The name Gaius shows up in the New Testament a couple of other times, but all roads lead away from it being the same man that we find here in John chapter 3. From John's description of his attitude, of Gaius' attitude and his actions towards some missionaries that John has sent out to him, we discover that there are four attitudes that Gaius possesses, which the Scripture commends us to follow in order to protect the unity of Christ's church. Those attitudes are to be teachable, truthful, faithful, and bountiful. Gaius's attitudes that we see in the Scripture here is that he is teachable, that he is truthful, that he is faithful, and that he is bountiful. In verses 1 and 2, we see Gaius's first attitude. The first attitude that we ourselves are also to follow. John says this. He says, "To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." You see, Gaius is a man that John deeply loves. He cares for this man. Four different times in this postcard. And I keep calling it a postcard, telling us, you know, we know that this is the shortest letter in the New Testament. What that means is it could all fit on one page. That's a big deal when you've got to make your own paper and make your own writing instruments and make your own ink and things like that to be able to preserve what it is that you're saying. Four times, you don't want to waste words, but four times he says, "Dear friend, dear friend, dear friend, dear friend." John cares deeply for this man. And John calls him, calling Gaius his dear friend. This is an expression, again, of a deep, genuine love that he has for him. And it communicates familiarity and it communicates investment. John wants to remind Gaius of the common bond that they share, because John tells Gaius that he loves him in the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that John truly loves Gaius, although he does. But it does mean what John is trying to communicate here, that our bond in Christ is what informs my love for you. John's saying that he loves Gaius, and it's because of their common salvation in Christ which unites them. Their common commitment to the gospel which binds them. Their common desire to see the gospel go out to others, which motivates and solidifies this bond of friendship and love between them. Dear friend, I care for you. In verse 2, John goes on to continue to wish Gaius health and blessing. A very common expression that we find throughout first century letters at this time. This wasn't something unique to John. This was how they wrote, to say, "I care for you. I want you to know, I wish I could be there. I miss you. Take care. I hope you're doing well." So why would we say in verses 1 and 2 here that we find that Gaius is teachable? Where do we see it? Well, again, while it's not stated explicitly, John's overall tone in this letter, which begins by calling him his dear friend, speaks to a teachable spirit that Gaius has. John has instructions for Gaius. He has things that he wants to teach him, things that he wants him to do and respond to. And John knows that he can speak to Gaius. He knows that what he has to say to him will be carried out and will be done. John has influence, and Gaius is willing to be influenced. John has likely mentored Gaius. It is at least reasonably possible that John has led Gaius to Christ, led him to receiving salvation. We see that John knows this man deeply, has experience with Gaius' teachable spirit, which is why John writes as he does. And being teachable means we're willing to be instructed. It means that we are willing ourselves to be mentored, that we are willing ourselves to be led, that we are willing ourselves to be humble. I mean, that's what I learned that day at the camp. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I needed to be teachable to my leader. And when I wasn't, all I was sowing was disunity and destruction within our group that went out into these camps. Being teachable means we're willing to humble ourselves for Christ's sake. Because we love Christ, we are willing to humble ourselves before one another. It means that we're willing to listen to and be instructed by others and to submit to godly authority exercised over us. Being teachable means we're willing to instruct and mentor and be an example to others. We both receive and we give. We both are poured into and we pour out. We are a community. We are the church. And the church is a community that is life on life with others. And for the sake of Christ's church, we need, like Gaius, to be teachable, willing to receive from others and give to others. Well, the second attitude Gaius displays that we are also to follow is that Gaius is truthful. He's truthful. John continues in verse 3, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Again, Gaius is truthful. And John's not talking about Gaius being honest, but he's referring to Gaius's consistency. He is true in what he says and what he does. To use vernacular that we're probably all more familiar with, Gaius walks the talk. Gaius's life matches his faith. His actions are consistent with his profession. Not because John is pie in the sky and his followers can never do wrong, but John knows Gaius is truthful because he has seen it and experienced it himself, and more importantly, because others testify about Gaius to him. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be truthful in our lives as Gaius is. Our profession to be Christians must be more than words. It must be enfleshed. It must be incarnated. It must be tangibly expressed to others. People should not be surprised to hear us say we are Christians. They shouldn't be surprised by that because they should have an idea of it or at least think that we're a bit odd, because we're actually living as believers in all areas of our lives. It reminds me of the saying, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, the Bible says it like this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, knowledge is easy. Knowing stuff is easy. Pontificating and being a talking head and just talking about stuff, you all pay me. You all pay me to do that. The truth of the matter is, if I'm not watching the clock, I could do it all day. But walking it, that's another matter entirely. Totally different at that side, on that side. Because we can talk very easily about service, but do we serve? We can talk a lot about humility, but are we humble? Talk a lot about being a Christian, but are we walking the talk? Do others know we are Christians by our love? We talked about this a number of weeks ago in addressing that idea in John chapter 2, that we are to love in the truth. And how we treat one another in the church, how we live our lives towards one another as believers, has tremendous importance to the truthfulness of our profession of faith. It not only is an opportunity and what we are commanded to do to show that we are believers, or to be a proof that we are believers, to love one another, to serve one another, is an act of worship for believers. We worship God when we love one another. We worship God when we are serving one another, when we are being truthful to our profession by living that out. We are engaged in worship. I remind you again, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another, and by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. My brothers and sisters, we need to protect the truth. I hope that was clear the last 2 weeks. We must be engaged in protecting the truth. But if we are not living out the truth, what are we protecting? The truth isn't changing us. If the truth is not moving us to be the people we claim to be, so what? We need to live out what we know. What John is saying is that is the true measure of truthfulness in the Christian life. Does our action, do our lives match our profession? The third attitude Gaius displays is to be faithful. John continues in verse 5. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on your way in a manner that honors God. Again, the context of this letter is that missionaries are being sent out by the Apostle John. He is most likely living somewhere in the city of Ephesus, which would be on the western coast of Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey, very important city, and he is overseeing a number of churches in that region, sending out folks to check in on them, sending out folks to teach, sending out folks just to engage them in some way and make sure that things are okay, as well as instruct them on the gospel. These folks have found their way to Gaius. John tells us that he didn't know them. He doesn't know them. He's never met them before. But Gaius knows John. And because Gaius knows John, he is going to treat these people as though that John has come to him. Gaius's faithfulness then is seen in his willingness to serve people he does not know, to serve people he has never met, to serve people who have simply come saying, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share in the mission of the kingdom of God. And what's interesting here is that Gaius serves them however he can. Most likely, Gaius is serving them by simply providing financially for them. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But you know, today, as we heard a moment ago, today is the last day of Hosanna Kids. Today is actually the last day of almost all of the ministries that we do in a ministry year here at Grace. Today's our closing day on the current ministry year. And as you heard earlier, VBS is coming. We'd love to have you participate in VBS this summer. And honestly, I cannot thank those enough, or thank those of you who serve faithfully and our ministries here at Grace. Words just don't cut it. They just don't. We simply could not do what we do here without you. And I do want to publicly thank all of you for giving of your time, of your talents, for being faithful to these ministries, faithful to the people that you're serving, whether it be children or adults, babies, whatever. I am so very, very thankful for those of you who do choose to serve. You know, it just takes a small army of people to be able to pull this stuff off week after week after week after week. Setups, teardowns, I mean, there's any number of things that we can mention. But you know, when I look through the directory at all those who call Grace Church their home, the ministries that we do here at Grace are carried out by about 25% of the people that are listed in the directory. And I know that the Pareto principle is always at work in the world, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. But shouldn't God's people be better than the world? Shouldn't God's people live different than the world? Shouldn't the church be setting an example for the world to follow rather than the other way around? We are called to be faithful. We are called to use whatever gifts, talents, abilities, you name it, to be able to serve God, to serve His people, to see His kingdom built, to move the mission forward. But folks, we need you. And we don't just need 25%, we need all of you to use whatever it is that you have and to bring it to the table. The fourth attitude Gaius exhibits is to be bountiful, to be generous. John continues in verse 7. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that they may work together for the truth. Gaius is teachable, we've seen. Gaius is truthful. He is faithful. But his example culminates in being bountiful, in being a generous man in carrying out the work of Christ. John includes something pretty interesting here. He says these missionaries that went out got no help from the pagans. Now, we need to understand what John is trying to get at here. This is a time in which they don't have Holiday Inn. They don't have Motel 6. The light is not left on for those who are traveling. They are dependent upon the kindness and the hospitality of others in order to have a place to sleep, to have food, perhaps to have clothing, to be provided for the ministry that they have been called to do. And what we are seeing here is that many times, even among Christian travelers and Christian preachers in the first century world, they might have to resort to the hospitality of those who do not even know Christ. And John is commending Gaius here, saying, you not only have provided for them, you've provided them for them in such a way that they didn't have to ask anybody who doesn't know Christ. They can focus on the gospel for those who need Christ. They don't have to receive money from them because you've been bountiful. You have been very generous in what you've given. We talked a little bit last week about this hospitality in the New Testament, the need for Christians to extend hospitality to one another, but to be cautious in doing that. Here we are seeing a very positive example of that. When teachers are coming, when preachers are coming, and they are bringing the teaching of Christ, embrace them, is what John is saying. Bring them in. Be bountiful. Be generous with them. As I said a moment ago, Gaius is receiving these missionaries most likely into his own home. He's providing them lodging and food, maybe even, or clearly, a number of unmentioned material and financial gifts to these folks. And what the Apostle John commends his dear friend Gaius for is his bountiful and generous work on their behalf, to see that these missionaries can continue to do what they've been called to do. We too need to follow Gaius's example in this. We need to be bountiful ourselves towards others in the church. Now, not all of us are sent. Not all of us go out as, say, these missionaries are. Some of us are senders. Not all of us teach. Not all of us build. Some of us go to the nursery and hold babies. Some of us bring building supplies. We are all called to give, but we are called to give according to what God has set in our hearts. What we have here is the call to be generous and bountiful in our lives. And the example we've been given to follow from Gaius is to be teachable, truthful, faithful, and bountiful. In the last few minutes that we have this morning, John also gives us an example that we need to avoid, and I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at this as well, because it's very important for us to see not only the good, but to see what we need to avoid and turn away from and not get caught up in our lives. While Gaius is the shining example to us of how we are to live, how we maintain and create unity within the church, Diotrephes is the polar opposite. He's unteachable and arrogant. He's untruthful and hypocritical. He's unfaithful and traitorous. He is unbountiful. He's just plain mean. Look at verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Diotrephes is unteachable. And John says that Diotrephes loves to be first. Now, we need to camp here for just a second, because that phrase, loves to be first, is only found one other place in all of the New Testament. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, and he, Paul is talking about Christ and his authority and his absolute leadership over the church. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, some of your translations may say that Jesus has the first place in everything, or if you're looking at the King James, he is the preeminence. Preeminence is a fantastic word. It's a wonderful word. And what Paul's saying is that in the church, Jesus is first. He is the prime object, the only object of worship. He is the foremost. He's the most important. Jesus in the church is superior. Now, here's what John's doing. John is taking that same understanding of that word, and he is saying Diotrephes is making himself the preeminent one, is making himself the superior. He is usurping the only position he is never to have. He is trying to take the position of being Christ himself in the church. He wants to be first. And again, what we see here is that Diotrephes is an unteachable man because he is terribly arrogant. And he is displaying a supremely arrogant attitude, an attitude that has no place in Christ's church. Diotrephes is also untruthful. His profession of faith doesn't match his life. He's clearly some kind of a leader. Some think that he might be the pastor of this church. Some think that he might be a lay leader in this church. I tell you what, whether he's pastor or lay leader, if he's got the ability and he's got the means of being able to kick people out of the church by fiat, the man has some power. His witness is not for Christ, but it is for himself. And that is also an attitude that is to be avoided because it has no place in Christ's church. And if that wasn't enough, Diotrephes is also unfaithful. He is unwilling to serve those whom John has sent. Not only that, he is unwilling to allow others to serve those whom John has sent. And again, this is an attitude that has no place in Christ's church. And finally, Diotrephes is unbountiful. He is lacking in any form of generosity, any form of kindness or grace or mercy. He's just mean. And he deals with his detractors and his enemies by kicking them out of the church. There's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no desire for unity, just a mean-spirited removal of those who would dare to question his authority. This has no place in Christ's church. None. And in verse 11, John simply says, avoid, do not imitate what is evil, imitate what is good. Why? Because you demonstrate whose you are by who you are. John says it like this: anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. If we confess Christ as Lord, then we should be living to demonstrate Christ as Lord. Final reason that John gives for us to be teachable, truthful, faithful, and bountiful, to follow the example of Gaius, is that others are watching. Others are constantly watching. Demetrius is the final person mentioned in this postcard. He's John's postman. He's the one that's delivering this letter to Gaius. Appears that John has gotten his information about Gaius, not only from the missionaries, but most likely from Demetrius as well. Gotten his information about what Gaius is doing, what Diotrephes is doing. And what this says to us again is that how we live as believers, how we live as Christians matters, whether we like it or not. When we say that we know Christ, we are going to be watched to see that our walk matches our talk. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, this isn't a burden on us. This is an opportunity. That's an opportunity to share the gospel with folks. Not just in word, which we need to do, but also in action, which we have the example of in Gaius here this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, I do ask that you would give us strength, courage, conviction, grace, your mercy, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to put into place in our lives the example that we see from Gaius's life. I thank you for faithful men, faithful people who have abandoned the ways of the world and have clinged to you, clinging to your truth, clinging to defending your truth, clinging to living out your truth, clinging to love your truth, clinging to live in your truth. Father, I ask that you would make us a people who does that as well. That you would make us a people who desire to see your truth be the preeminent everywhere, in the church and outside of the church. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.